So Jesus is getting toward the end of his ministry. He is now approaching the cross as he's making his approach to Jerusalem. There, it is there that they will take him, they will judge him, they will condemn him, they will put him on a cross where he will die for our sins. And so here we are after about 3 years of his ministry, and it leaves us off here in chapter 13. So let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you love us so much that you would send your only son. And I pray that right now that you would fill us all with your Holy Spirit and that you would give us open eyes and open ears and open hearts that we would receive from you. Lord, give us a hunger for you. I pray that this morning where we need to be busted, that you will bust us. Where we need to be encouraged, that you would encourage us. Where we just need just a little shove, Lord, that you would do that for us. Lord, you know exactly everything everybody needs here this morning, even though we come to you with different ideas of what we need. So, Lord, may we see things your way. May your word penetrate our hearts. May your word cut us. May you have your way. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for taking time with us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as Jesus has been sharing a lot with them about hypocrisy, he's been talking about the end times and being ready for his return. He's been talking about the division that is caused that when you give your life to Jesus, what happens is a division happens in your family. And, you know, when he came to bring peace on earth, he certainly came to bring peace to our hearts. He certainly came to bring peace between us and him. But for those who don't receive him, they still live in rebellion, and they still live in sin. And so that's what creates the division in the world. When Jesus returns, then we will live in peace with him forevermore. Now, as he's talking, now we meet some new people. It says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That verse right there is just chock full of questions. As I was considering this, I was wondering, well, who was this? Was this the disciples that had talked to him about this, were talking with him about this, or was it the people of the multitude? Well, I think there were some people of the multitude, but there were certain people of that multitude who were following him that had this little hang-up in their hearts or some questions in their hearts or wanted to make some sort of a statement, and I'll talk about that in a second as far as a statement that they would make. But the question is, what that season, in that season, I'll tell you, that season was the time Jesus was now preparing to go to the cross. And Pilate. Who is Pilate? Well, we know him as Pontius Pilate, who, when we get to the part where Jesus is crucified, it will be Pontius Pilate who turns him over to the Romans, he being a Roman himself, to be crucified. But as we think about Pontius Pilate, I've got to let you know, and I think that sometimes we come to church and we're a little bit, we might be ignorant of some things. Ignorance is not a bad thing unless it's willful ignorance. But, you know, I grew up in church for as far back as I remember, but in church, I would grow up in the Catholic Church, and I never knew anything about Pontius Pilate. All I knew is that we would say the name every Sunday in the profession of faith, and he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered, died, and was buried. And I think, Pilate, I'm going to be a little kid. Pilate, who's Pilate? What's Pilate? What is that? You know, I didn't even know they had planes back then, right? And it's like, you know, and I mean, it's very confusing, you know. Who is this, this pilot guy? By the way, some people are saying, they got planes back then? Don't. Pontius Pilate was a procurator. I can't say that. I can never say that word. But he was actually sixth in line in charge of the Romans who were looking out over Israel. And his province was Judea. That's where Jerusalem is. And yet his headquarters was in Caesarea, which was in Samaria. I don't know why. This is the stuff I just read in the history. But Pontius Pilate was not a fan of the Jews. Now, some of these guys, you know, the Herods and such, they would work on the Jews' behalf a little bit, or sometimes they would work on their own behalf. But as Rome had charge over all of Israel, Pontius Pilate was the one whose jurisdiction was Judea. And he didn't... when he came from Caesarea at one point, he had brought a bunch of banners, you know, that were exalting Rome and exalting Caesar. And the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with that. So they came and they complained. They said, hey, you guys said that we could worship our own way here. Now you're bringing in all of these things and we want you to get rid of him. And Pontius Pilate didn't like anybody crossing him at all, even just trying to explain their case. And so, as a result of this, he had many of his soldiers come to these people who kept coming to him to complain about these banners. And the one day when they came to him to have him remove those banners, he then gave the charge for his soldiers to get out their weapons. And he says, now, you guys are going to just go ahead and accept these banners, or I'm going to have my soldiers chop your heads off. And all of those who were there threw themselves on the ground and bared their necks and said, chop away. And Pilate then recanted and he said, okay, you know what? All right, we'll get rid of the banners. So there's something about Pilate. He did not like the Jews and he was quite wishy-washy. He also brought in a waterway into Jerusalem, which they really needed. And the waterway was about 25 miles long, and so it looked like a good thing, but he took money from the temple in order to build the waterway. And the Jews were not happy about that. And they came to Pilate complaining, and this time he had his soldiers kill the complainers right there on the spot. Pilate was, again, he was not a friend of Israel at all. And so now we see something that we don't know from secular history. This is the only spot where we have this history that there were Galileans who had come to Jerusalem to sacrifice to God. But as they sacrificed to God, Pontius Pilate had them killed. And these particular Jews who were following Jesus at this time, saying, hey, you know that Pontius Pilate killed a bunch of Galileans? Now let me tell you about Galileans for a second. Galileans were the Hicks of Israel. They were the Ozarks of Israel. Now, those of you from the Ozarks, my apologies. Just painting a picture for you, if you don't mind. But it's those that they look down upon. In fact, Galilee, which is the northern section of Israel, there's Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. Galilee had so many Gentiles living in that area, they called it Galilee of the Gentiles. And Galilee had never been a real wonderful area. And so it was, even when Solomon had given King Hiram a gift for helping him build the temple, that he said, I'll give you this city and this city and this city. And so Hiram went out to see the cities, which were all in Galilee. And he says, oh, great, you know, thanks a lot, Gilligan, right? And so Galilee was never a wonderful place. It was a place that, you know, even as Jesus would come from Nazareth in Galilee, as Nathanael would say in John chapter 1, when he was told, hey, we found Messiah. Really? Yeah, he's Jesus from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So get that picture here, okay? And so Galileans are looked down upon. Pontius Pilate was looked down upon. And so they're coming to Jesus saying, hey, you know what happened? You hear about Pontius Pilate killing all those Galileans when they came to worship? You wonder what their motive was in this question. You wonder what their in their or their statement or they're just, you know, sharing this stuff. And Jesus has a way of getting right to your heart for everything you say or ask of him. Check it out. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. They weren't looking for this response. They wanted to talk about Galileans. They wanted to talk about a horrible injustice done to rotten Galileans by a rotten man. And Jesus does that thing that nobody really likes about Jesus. He turned it right around on them. You see, as he says, do you suppose these are worse sinners? The question is there because I believe that's why they said it. They supposed that the suffering and the death that occurred to these people was because they had sinned in such a way that would merit this type of death. This is something that Israel has struggled with forever. This is something that you and I struggle with forever. And that is just as you read in the book of Job, when Job suffered, we know what went on behind the scenes in Job chapter 1. This was a spiritual battle, but Job was good with God, but he suffered. His three friends gathered around him and concluded that the reason Job suffered is because he's a rotten, dirty sinner and Job's not fessing up to it. And so you and I can sometimes believe that tragedy in somebody's life is because, well, they probably deserved it. You say, well, no, I don't think that way, Kevin. How dare you put thoughts into my head? Well, there was the tsunami that, you know, the earthquake and the tsunami in Indonesia years ago now. And, you know, thousands were killed in that natural disaster. And many people, many Christians said, well, it makes total sense because that area is filled with Muslims and Hindus and people who do not worship God Almighty, but they worship idols or they worship false gods. And so God judged them and it makes total sense. Katrina hits New Orleans. And it came either like right before or right after. I can't remember because it doesn't matter to me. But there is right, you know, Mardi Gras and this one parade or something, the gay Mardi Gras, where there was so much debauchery, so much sin, filth, abominable behavior, and then the hurricane hits and just about destroys that part of Louisiana. And people were all over the place going, oh, yeah. makes total sense that he did that. And you and I have a way of thinking of other people's deaths or disasters more than we would even think about our own disasters and our own death. Because the fact is this. If God did send a hurricane to Louisiana to judge them, and if he did that because they're so wicked, then he ought to send one to Fort Bragg now. Because the fact is this, you and I are, well, should I say, nobody in this world is as rotten a sinner as you and me. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we all deserve the judgment of God. But it's much easier to look on the sins of the world than it is to look on the sins of the person sitting in your chair. I hear about people, it's like, think about all the injustices done to the trees in Indonesia because they're looking for palm oil and you shouldn't, you know, and it's like they're destroying this and they're destroying that. This has got to stop. And it's like, it is so easy to find all of the sin in the world. It is so easy to find all of the, you know, talking about the greed and the 99% or the 1% or whatever percentage of people who have greed and you don't. You and I are as guilty as anybody of anything, and so maybe their sins may have destroyed more people. Maybe their sins have destroyed them more than it. But the fact is, none of us deserve life. And so Jesus says, you know what? No, they weren't any worse. But if you don't repent, you will likewise perish. What a not very uplifting message. Repent or die. Repent or die. Here they were, they were following him. They seemed like good people. They were following you, we're good. Man, what about those people who got killed? And Jesus even brings up something like a natural disaster or something that, because this seemed very purposeful what Pilate did to the Galileans, but then he brings up a tower that just fell on people, like just seemed so random. But Jesus, it's so cool that he knows when every sparrow falls. He knew there were 18 people who fell there at the tower. And so Jesus brought that one. What about the tower thing? Jesus could have brought up a whole bunch of disasters in people's lives that killed them. He says, don't go thinking that it's because they're worse sinners than anybody. But use it as a lesson. Repent or die. I like to say that because I do like to stir you up. I do like to bug people a little bit. I confess. I do. I like that because I want you to feel the tension of that, but then come to understand the love behind it. If you are on a path, if you're on a road that is going to a bridge, and that bridge is out, and you're doing 100 miles an hour down this road, then the smartest thing you can do is to repent or die. Repent means turn around. Repent means change your direction. Repent doesn't mean be sorry over your foolishness and then keep being a fool. Repent means stop doing that. Turn from it. Turn to the Lord. And so if you're on a road that is leading to a cliff, repentance is in order. And if I knew you were on a road that led to a cliff, wouldn't the most loving thing I could say to you would be, repent or die? Oh, but today, people don't want Jesus to say, repent or die. They want a Jesus that pats us on the head and says, here, here's a pillow. You can be as comfortable as you want all the way to your death. All I want is for you to feel good. I want you to feel good about yourself. No, you know what? I'll tell you what. God does not want us to feel good if we are not walking with Him. If you are walking in sin, living in sin, and you feel bad, that's a wonderful thing. The next thing you do is turn around. But if you are walking in sin, living in sin, and you feel in your heart that Jesus is good with it, then you are praying to another Jesus. Jesus came to go to the cross, to die, suffer and die, take our punishment for that sin. Not that we would continue in it, but that we would turn from it. And if He was so serious that He would actually die, then I think sin is out of the question. Now, here's the deal, though. The way He says this kind of gets me. He says, do you think there were sinners? Well, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Is He saying that Pilate's going to kill them? Or that a tower's going to fall on them? Because likewise means in the same manner. Well, I think His point is that eternal death awaits those who will not turn around. And if we do turn to Christ, Jesus says in John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die. And the fact is, 26 years ago, I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved me. He changed my heart. He did weird things to me. And I know that I'm never going to die. Well, you know, this body is going to give up one day. But for every Christian sitting in here right now, you ain't going to die. You just change residence. Now, understand, too, that Jesus was speaking to the Jews about turning to Him. And Jesus, when He rides in on a donkey, when we get to chapter 19, He says to them in verses 43 and 44, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And so that would indeed take place 40 years after Jesus said that, at the hands of Titus of Rome. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. And so, as Jesus spoke to these men about how if they don't repent, they will likewise perish, in 70 AD, they likewise perished. Had they seen that that was Jesus, had Israel seen that, then 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem would not have happened. And so, for you and me, let's keep this real simple. Yes, the world is a wicked place. Amen? All right, let's stop bagging on the world for being so wicked. They are always a much easier target, are they not? You know, you and I trying to do eye surgery on the world. They've got a speck in their eye, but we've got a plank in ours. But I'm telling you, maybe the world has a plank in their eye, and maybe what you have is a speck. Let's get the speck taken care of. Let's get our eyes taken care of. Let us seek the Lord. Let us desire Jesus Christ with all our hearts and be honest with ourselves in regard to the sin within our own hearts and our own lives. Well, He also spoke this parable, verse 6. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. So now Jesus tells a parable. He tells a lot of parables. Parable means to cast alongside. It's to tell a story to illustrate something else. And so he's telling a story of something that these people would understand that relates to spiritual things. And so in parables, things represent other things. For instance, in this parable, the fig tree represents Israel. Well, how do you know that? Well, Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, Joel chapter 1, verse 7, they tell us that God refers to Israel as a fig tree. Now, vineyard is often a picture of Israel, but here it would have to be a picture of the world, because the fig tree is being targeted here, and Jesus is dealing with Israel at this point. And so here's the deal. The owner would be God the Father. The keeper would have to be Jesus. And so what happens? Jesus came seeking fruit, and he found none. Do you realize that fruit is what he wants from his people? God planted that fig tree. God created Israel. He gave them life. He gave them every chance in the world. And he would go to them through the prophets over and over again seeking that fruit, and it wouldn't be there. And now the Son comes to them. And the Father says, why don't you just cut it down? But as we know from Romans chapter 8, the Lord makes intercession for us, and that Jesus, speaking on behalf of Israel, says, no, let's wait another year. I find it interesting that 3 years is told of this, because this is at the end of Jesus' ministry here. And that for 3 years, Jesus has been looking for fruit out of Israel and not seeing it. So maybe we should cut it down, but he gave them a little more time. Good news is that while Israel then was destroyed, they came back in 1948, and the Bible promises that Israel will be saved. So, good news there. We see the patience of the Lord with Israel. And this is also a picture of every believer. Or maybe the non-believer. And how the Lord, let's put it this way. You might be coming to church on a regular basis, and the Lord comes to you seeking fruit. He wants to see if you really are connected to him, or you are just a church person. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that God works in you miraculously that you just don't really have. Oh, sure, there are moments in your lives before you knew the Lord where sometimes you are actually kind, sometimes you are actually faithful, sometimes you actually controlled yourself. But we're talking about fruit. We're talking about lasting things that come from us to where this is our lifestyle. Only God can do that in you. And when the Lord calls our name, when it's time for us to be done here, it's not going to be spiritual gifts that he's looking for in your life. It's going to be spiritual fruit. Remember what it says in Matthew 7. Jesus says, not everyone who says Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who did the will of my Father. And they'll say to me, didn't we do many wonders in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all this really cool stuff? And Jesus says, I don't even know who you are. How is that? Well, because it's not about what you do, it's about who you are. And who you are is what the fruit is and what comes out of your life. The fact is that the Lord looks on so many people and they're just dead trees sitting there producing nothing. If you use up the ground for no purpose at all, God will pluck you out. If your life is all about you, then you've not lived a life in the Lord. But we see the patience of the Lord in my life and in your life. And you might have been, again, you might be coming to church on a regular basis, and you come in here and listen to me rant and rave every Sunday morning. And there you are, content with just being a tree planted here that bears no fruit. And the Lord wants to do something about that. And so, he says, tell you what, let me dig around it. Notice it says, verse 8, until I dig around it and fertilize it. You know what the fertilizer is, right? All right, then. Manure. Compost, which can be worse than manure. Digging around it. You see, our hearts are called, in Matthew chapter 13, our hearts are called the soil. Our hearts are made of dirt anyway. God made us out of dirt. But what happens is, if we are not responding to the Word of God, if we're not responding to life, if we say we belong to God, but there's really no response whatsoever, then Jesus says, no, don't kill him. Let me work on him. Let me dig around him. And so he starts digging away at that fallow ground, the dirt clods in your heart. And you experience trials in your life. You experience pain in your life. That pain is designed by God Almighty to get you to bear fruit. That pain is designed by God Almighty to get you to turn to Him and say, help, I am useless without you. Oh, and if pain isn't enough, if all the breaking up of the dirt with all that hard ground all around you, if that's not enough, he'll put in a little manure. You and I going through all of that stuff in our lives. You wonder, why am I in such pain? Why does it stink? You know, what is happening to me? God is giving you opportunity to say, I need you. Don't waste your pain. Don't waste it with complaining. Take that pain to the Lord. And I'm telling you what, you and I, Christians, you know what happens? We get saved, we get connected to the vine, we get connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're the branches. If John chapter 15 is Jesus paints that picture for us, and we cannot bear fruit unless we're connected to Him. But here's another thing, because this also goes for Christians as well. It's not being taught right here in this section, but I thought I'd mention this, and that is that Christians, it reads in John chapter 15 is that those who bear fruit, the Father prunes, that you would bear more fruit. God's aim for us is that we would produce what He's putting in us for the rest of the world, that they would be saved as well. And so you and I are producing fruit. And it's a miracle already. And then God says, all right, tell you what we're going to do. We're going to chop your branches off. We're going to dig around you. and we're going to add a little more manure. And you're thinking, I'm a Christian. Why are you doing this to me? I got fruit. I'm a self-control guy, sort of. I'm filled with loving kindness. Well, about 75%, 50%. I've got those things. And so he cuts it all off, and suddenly you feel like you've got no fruit at all. You feel like this, wait, you're taking my feet out from under me. You've taken everything away from me. You've ruined everything about me. And you expect me to be a Christian through all of this? I think I told you about that tree in our front yard when I was a little kid. This big fruitless mulberry that sat there in our front yard. The city had them like in front of every other house out there on this street. And the city would come by and prune that baby every January. I'm telling you, chop that thing down to a stump. I'm thinking, whoa, are they trying to kill these trees? No, they knew what they were doing. And those trees would produce bigger leaves, bigger everything by the next season. God's digging around us. God's pouring the manure. I was going to call it cow poop, but some of you would get upset about that. But here's the sad case, though, is the fact that there are those who are not walking with the Lord, but you think your church attendance makes you alive. You're not alive. You're not. But there's no proof. If there's no fruit, there's no proof in your life, salvation, then it's time to get real with the Lord and go back to the previous verses and repent or die. And through the digging and the manure, God is giving you opportunity to repent. And that's that thing. You're going down that road, and you're going about over the cliff, and God is saying, repent or die, repent or die. And you're just saying, oh, how can you be so mean? And the next thing is, God starts throwing all kinds of speed bumps in the road. You're messing up my alignment, Lord. Oh, and then he puts the severe tire damage things in the road for you. It pops your tires, and there you are, running onto the rim straight to hell. Oh, God gives us every opportunity. Use that pain. Use that pain to come to the Lord and realize that repentance needs to happen. And God will fill you with life. But don't wait. Don't wait. Well, let's go on here. We're doing a lot better than I thought we would. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Okay, now we switch days. We are on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. Okay, Jesus did so many miracles, but I would say at least half, maybe most of them. I don't know, I've never counted. I shouldn't even say it, but so many were done on the Sabbath. And the gospel writers make a point of it. They're saying, and then the Sabbath, and then he healed. I really do believe that Jesus would wait for the Sabbath to heal somebody in order to stir up the religious leaders. I think that he, because you see, the Sabbath for the Jews had become such a burden. They had been taught over and over again through the law that on the Sabbath don't carry a burden, that is to carry something heavy. But by the time Jesus came, they had worked the Sabbath into the heaviest thing they could carry. The Sabbath is the most impossible thing to do, seriously. according to the rabbis and all of the weird laws that they attached to the simple law that God gave Israel. And the simple law is to just not do any work from sundown to the next sundown, from sundown to sundown. But they got a little superstitious with it, and they made it much tougher. Now, they would go to synagogue on Sabbath. Synagogue, they were actually brought about during the time of the Maccabees, and they were the little, just, you know, where somebody couldn't get to the temple, they would have these places where they would gather on the Sabbath and to read the scriptures and to discuss the scriptures. And so it's just like little churches, you could say it that way. And so the synagogues were everywhere. And so Jesus would find a synagogue on the Sabbath, and he would sit down in the synagogue and be a part of everything going on in there. And sometimes they would actually allow him to open up the scriptures and teach. But he comes in the synagogue, and what does he find there? A lady. 18 years this lady has been sick. She has a spirit of infirmity. Now, spirit, when you look at this, a spirit can actually be a mental disposition, but here I believe the context tells us that this spirit is actually a spirit, like a demonic influence. And here is a truth that I think is real hard for us to grasp, and we either go way overboard on it or we ignore it altogether, and that is the fact that some physical ailment can actually be caused by demonic influence. I don't know that it means you're possessed, because we know that you know, Job, in everything that he suffered, that was demonic influence. But God was there watching, just, you know, kind of slacking the leash on Satan to get at Job. And then there's Paul, who said, you know, I have a thorn in my flesh. He calls it a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. And so Paul recognized his thorn as from God, yet it was a demonic influence. Now, don't go thinking that every time you sneeze that the devil got up your nose, because that's where people go with this. And you can get entire churches of people that their whole bag is to come to church to get that next demon exercised out of them. You know, you've got the demon of nicotine, the demon of alcohol, the demon of baldness, there's one. And there's the demon of, you know, and it's like, oh, no, 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 no. It's not a demon's fault, it's your fault. You're a sinner, you have sinful flesh. We have got to take responsibility for our own sin. And sometimes, though, there may be some demonic influence behind a sickness. Go to the Lord with it. But you can't know. But don't go thinking that every time you're sick, that's a demon. We live in a cursed world. Lots of germs. And God uses sickness anyway to bless us and to cause us, well, to come to Him. But here it is. She comes in, and she's coming to synagogue. For 18 years she's been like this, but she didn't stop coming to church, so to speak. This is not a woman who had been, you know, playing Ouija boards. She wasn't a Satan worshiper. She was just a person suffering. We don't know how or why or anything. All we know is that there was some sort of a spirit that caused her to be sick. And you know, but after going through this for 18 years, she was probably just saying, okay, this is the way it is. She couldn't raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now, if you are sick today, always get prayer. The Bible tells us to go to the elders, have anoint you with oil. But we do know sometimes sickness will stay with us We know that sometimes, you know, as it is, that like Paul and his thorn, that God's got a purpose in it. And so to be sick doesn't mean that you're not with the Lord. But I think, though, that when we are sick, we should pray about it. And already God's will is getting done, because in our sickness we turn to Him and beg Him for help, when if we weren't sick, we wouldn't turn to Him and beg Him for help. But I think this is a great picture of something bigger than being physically healed. And that is, I think it's a really good picture of salvation. And that those who are held captive by Satan, not again, not like, you know, held captive by Satan, that there you are, you know, you've got pentagrams all over your house, you've got Ouija boards, you're dropping acid and you're doing all these things. No, to be captive, held captive by Satan, it's like, that's just to be bound by selfishness. To be bound by this world. Maybe you're bound by sexual sin. You're bound by something and you're unable to raise yourself up. As I know that for my own life, I was bound by many things. I believed in God. I'd pop into church every now and then. I prayed to God. But I was bound. I was bound by Satan. I love the picture. As Jesus came in, and I'll tell you what, some of you came into church today and you're bound. Maybe you are a believer, but you're bound to something. Or you're not a believer and you're bound to something. You feel trapped because you are trapped. And you want out and you're wondering how to do it. You may be thinking, I'll come to church, but church ain't going to do it. Jesus has to do it. And the fact is this, you walked into church and Jesus looked at you and He saw you and He knows you. Jesus walked into synagogue full of all these religious people, and the religious people didn't care one bit about this lady. But Jesus went straight to her. Do you realize, you who are hurting, Jesus' eyes go straight to you. While the rest of us continue on with our religion. Because so many people are here for their own benefit and nobody else's. But Jesus came for everybody. You're hurting and you're crooked. And He can make you straight. He can make you straight. You've never been straight before. You know what's really sad? People will come to church and they don't think they're crooked. But that goes back to God will dig around you and start pouring manure on you. He'll do what He needs to do. But He sees you. He knows you. You are suffering. You are sick, either physically or you're sick even mentally, emotionally. You have suffered. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what you're going to do with your life, with yourself, anything. Jesus sees you. When hardly anybody else in the church does. Now, let me say this about that. Turn it around. Christians, are we not supposed to be the very hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? Then maybe it would do us some good to stop it with all of our self-serving religious system and maybe look around and notice if somebody is hurting. That we would pray with them. That we would find ways to help them. Because those are the eyes Jesus used when He went to synagogue. And if we use any other eyes, we're blowing it. I'm just coming here because I need. It's all about me. Now, hey, look, if you're an unbeliever and you're coming here right now, let me tell you this, it is all about you. Jesus is talking to you. But once you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, yes, the Lord is still working in you. Yes, we've got to come to Him and say, mold me, make me, change me. Yes, but we better be saying, all right, Lord, it's not about me anymore. It is about everybody else. I may have just gotten way too far ahead of myself in this study, but whatever. You know what happens when you are made straight? Look at what happens to her. She glorified God. That's how you know you've been made straight. You spend your life glorifying God, pointing to the Lord. Knowing that it was Him, knowing that it wasn't you, knowing that it wasn't the new system you've taken into your life, knowing that it wasn't those classes you took at anger management, knowing that the only way you can be made straight is if Jesus Christ touches you. And once He's touched you, there ain't no way you're not going to glorify Him. And that is evidence that God has touched you. Fruit, as we spoke of before, and giving all the glory to God for whatever good comes in you and through you. What an awesome day for her. And I would say, what an awesome day for some of you today. Because maybe this is the day you're finally going to say, you know what? It's time to be made straight. And so this is a wonderful moment. Here we are in synagogue, and everybody should be rejoicing. But verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day. What a creep. I mean, think about that. This is, as I said, I think we can get so wrapped up in our religious systems. We can get so wrapped up in making sure the service is right the way we say it ought to be. You know, and I can be sure, and I want to be sure, that what I teach, I'm teaching the right doctrine. But sometimes we can fall so madly in love with doctrine that we forget to fall madly in love with each other. We forget that God sent His Son to die for everyone. We forget that Jesus had compassion on me, and so I must have compassion on others. You know, unfortunately, some of y'all don't really have a lot of compassion for anybody else. I mean, I'm just being real here. But some of y'all don't have a lot of compassion for anybody else. And now you're starting to think to yourself, wow, that's kind of messed up. And that's good, you're thinking that. But the problem is you're going to say, okay, now I'm going to try to have compassion on people. No, go to the Lord and confess your sins. And beg Him to change your heart. Because any one of us can fake compassion. But how many of you have it? To have genuine compassion. I mean, even as I say that, all I can think of is just how often I don't have it. And here, this man, this ruler, is indignant. How dare you come in here and do something good for somebody? We are here to keep the religion clean and squeaky. We are not here to care about that. She was fine. She didn't complain. She comes here every Saturday. Come on. You come in here and ruin our lives. No compassion on this guy. He just wanted to keep it the way he wanted to keep it. And then he had the audacity to not even address Jesus. He addressed the crowd.
look, any of you guys coming here to get healed? Forget it on the Sabbath. You get healed on any other day. What a fool. And like everybody was there to get healed on the Sabbath. They weren't. And he was just saying, no, I'm the boss. He's not the boss. I'm the boss. Everybody, eyes on me. You, don't come here for him. That's it. And the Lord answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Oh, they had worked out the Sabbath so that in order that they you know, you weren't supposed to loose your animal on the Sabbath, but they would say, well, if there's any need, any real human need, then you would go ahead and loose it, and the poor animal is thirsty. Well, the problem with that thinking is the only reason they would water their animals is for their own good. And they found ways of creating all kinds of rules that they could make loopholes all around. And so Jesus calls them a hypocrite. Just in the last chapter and right here, we've seen Jesus address everybody as hypocrites like four times. He keeps saying that word. He keeps saying hypocrite. What's a hypocrite? It's an actor. Somebody who puts on a mask for this, and then a different mask for that. I put on this mask for you guys. I'm going to put on another mask when I go out with the boys. You see. And I think that it must have been amazing for Jesus to come to earth. I mean, here he is. He's parachute dropped right into this huge theater called earth. Everybody's an actor. Everybody's afraid to show who they really are. Everybody is either afraid of showing who they are or found some kind of a benefit to faking who they are in order to get something they want. Saying what you need to say to these people, because I'll get this out of you. And I'll say what you need to these people, because I'll get that out of you. Some people have actually boasted to me that they are really good chameleons. I've never had a Christian say that. No, I had one guy. Don't ever say that to me. Because I think I lost it, that fruit of the Spirit, self-control. I'm seriously, my eyes got like that. I said, what? He says, no, I can just go ahead and be this guy here with these people. I know, I can turn it on and turn it off. Oh, I wanted to turn him off and send him out. Whatever people just boast about being a chameleon. Oh yeah, I know which face to put on. I know I can just blend into any crowd. If you can blend into any crowd, you better get nervous. Because God Almighty would just look you straight in the face and say, hypocrite. There should be crowds where you're not really comfortable and they're not comfortable looking at you. But that's another thing. But here's this guy's hypocrisy was that, hey, I'm going to take care of it this way for these people in this situation, but in this situation, I'm not going to care about this at all. And Jesus pointed out to him, you have no compassion. Here she is. She is a Jew. She's a daughter of Abraham. Satan has bound her. 18 years, and you want to complain that a miracle was done to save this woman from her infirmity? I love that picture of being loosed. I was just thinking, you know, you see all those YouTubes of killer whale or a humpback whale or something. Got all caught up in a net. And these are things that warm your heart. Right? You see these things and they put them on Facebook. Oh, look at this. It's going to warm your heart. Look what these people did. It's awesome. And you watch it, you know, and there's a couple of divers down there, you know, cutting a net. a fishing net away from a humpback whale. And it's all done and they cheer and you get a tear in your eye. Because that poor whale, man, that whale was all this. It was caught up in that net. I don't know if he was going to make it. And I know some of you getting mad at me right now. Rescue dogs. This dog had been abused. And we saved it and we took. And so now, and please give to this society because this is what we do. We save dogs. Tear in the eye. People are more important than animals. And we, unfortunately, get our hearts touched maybe far more when an animal is set free and loosed than when a person is. Because there are people who are caught in the nets of Satan. And we walk right by and we say, save the whales. People who are hooked into so many different things, and we watch the videos of them taking the hook out of a shark. Now, I mean, I'll tell you what, I would really rejoice to take a hook out of a shark and then the shark would repent, right? But I'm telling you, these animals aren't going to repent. But we have our heads in so many different places of what we believe is important and what is so big and so huge when people are the most important. And if you didn't believe that, then why did Jesus come to save people? He came to save people. He didn't come just to wash the sins away of the elephant herd in Kenya. Right. Got a big amen out of that one right there. It was in tongues, though. Can we have an interpretation, please? All right, okay. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And so here's Jesus dividing again. And it was the religious people. They were ashamed. Jesus made them look like fools. No. You know what? He didn't make fools of them. They made fools of themselves, and he just pointed it out. And they were angry. They sought to kill him. Meanwhile, the rest of them are rejoicing. Woo! Especially this lady. You know what? I don't know what's going on in your life. And good thing, I always get accused of knowing what's going on in your life. You know, did my wife call you? No! But God knows you. And some of you need to be made straight right now, and I'll tell you what. As we sing this first song, my intention is that we would just rejoice for those who have been made straight or those who are just going to go ahead and say, you know what? Today, now, I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn from my sins, give my life to Jesus, that I would be made straight. Because God is calling you. Some of you have been living in gross sin. It's killing you. You're caught in it. He wants to loose you. Let you go free. Give you new life. What an incredible loving thing God does for us. Giving you that opportunity now. Now for those of us who are saved, who are born again believers, yes, let's use the digging and the manure that we would produce more fruit, the pruning, all of that. You know, we're not done. God's working on us. He's working his holiness in us. But let's rejoice over the fact that there was a day in our lives when the Lord touched us and made us straight. That's crazy.
Don't leave here without Jesus. Don't do that. And one more thing. My apology to you who have come here and have not sensed the compassion of Jesus in this building. But instead, maybe you saw people who had their own little club. People who would rather, you know, talk religious Christianese than people who would put their hand on you and say, hey, even just hang in there. Or even just God loves you. But though we have failed, I know that Jesus looks upon you and he loves you so much. Come to him this morning. Don't waste the pain. Don't waste it. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you for sending your son into this theater. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you look at the masks on us and just tear them off. May we be real with you in every way. And may you continue to pour your glory into us. Lord, I thank you for the loving words, repent or die. I thank you that you came to tell us the truth, that you came as the truth, and that you give new life to the hurting. May new life even happen here today. You're awesome, Lord. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.